Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to try not to run as long this morning as what I did last week. I don't typically preach. This thing up here always tells me how long I've gone. Normally, Ken and I talk about it and we laugh all the time. He said, I wish I wasn't as long-winded as I am. He said, sometimes they have a tendency to drag on out to 45 minutes. He said, you're always so concise. He said, you're always done in about 30 to 32 minutes. Well, last week you sat here for nearly 43 minutes, and most of it was off the cuff. It was a lot. So I cut my notes down this week to where I'll try to stay in that 30-minute or so time frame, because I know you can only endure so much. But there's just so much to be said here. Let's read together. I want us to go back. We covered down through verse 4 last week, and we want to pick up in verse 4. But let's go back for just a moment. I'm not going to give you another introduction. I just want to read these verses down to kind of give us a preface to where we want to begin this morning here in verse 4. Paul writes to these Roman believers, Paul, a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what does the gospel concern? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And here's where we want to begin this morning, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. I've entitled this message this morning, The Gospel of Christ, Part 2. That's not, the first one was Gospel of Christ, Part 1. You know, we live in a generation that for the most part think only. That's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Most people, when they think about the Lord Jesus Christ, they only think of the historical aspect of His coming and His living and His dying and His being raised again. And as we've told you in the past, men can actually acknowledge and even believe in the historical facts of the coming, the living, the dying, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet still not know the Lord. Now, these are historical truths, and they are intricate parts of the gospel of God's grace. But if they don't direct us to rest totally and completely as the apostle, the Holy Spirit directs the apostle Paul to write here in Romans chapter 1 in this person concerning his Son. What does this gospel concern? It doesn't concern a church. It doesn't concern a creed. It doesn't even consider it doesn't concern a profession. What does it concern? It concerns his Son. Now, who's his Son? Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah is salvation. Not Jehovah tried to provide salvation. Not that He made salvation possible if man will fulfill his part. It's not Christ and God have done their parts, now it's up to you to do your part. It concerns His Son, Jesus, Joshua's salvation. Christ, who is that? It's the Messiah. It's the one sent of God into this world. Our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And listen, He was literally declared. He didn't become the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. I tell you, one of the things that is so important, matter of fact, it's absolutely essential for any person to preach the gospel, is they have to preach out both the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I stand up here this morning and I point you to do better or get right to keep from getting left, or instruct you in ways of holiness and obedience, apart from Christ's finished, accomplished work at Calvary, I promoted nothing but dead works and fruit unto death in you. Now, that's just the long and the short of it. See, the Apostle Paul's point here in this opening section, as God the Holy Spirit might write, moves him to write, is to show us how great and marvelous Christ, the Mediator and our Savior, is. I hope this morning, and I hope every time I get up here, I can truly bring forth before our hearts and our minds and our understanding the magnitude of this person whom we serve and love. Now that's what my one goal. I want so desperately to preach Christ and Him crucified. I don't want you directed to a man or a profession or a church or to rededication. I want you looking to Him, looking to Christ. Remember what our Lord said, "Come to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." I want you and I this morning, I want us to behold the infinite wisdom of our God. I tell what the Apostle Paul put it best, did he not, when he said this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Isn't it an amazing thing to think about? You think about what that means. God was manifest in the flesh. You know what that tells me, first of all? You know what it took to redeem a sinner? Just one. Huh? God had to devise a way whereby He could come into this world and take our sins in His own body on a tree. Now, that's amazing. People say, what's the cost of redemption? It costs the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it costs. And I'm telling you, we can't even with our wildest imaginations begin to comprehend the height and the depth of that glorious mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. I can't comprehend that. God whom this world cannot contain. God who told man, "You can't build me a house to hold me." The cattle of 1,000 hills are mine. Whatsoever He pleased, that the Lord did He heaven and in earth. That's His will. Nothing can contain this God. Yet, without controversy, God was manifest in human flesh. Cannot be contained in the whole universe. This thing is going away from us at the speed of light. And it's not large enough for our God. But this God was manifest in human flesh. We preach, listen, we actually stand up here every time we come here. We preach and we trust a person. A real person. This is a real Christ we're talking about. One who came into a real place called Jerusalem. It walked a real life among real men and women like you and I. And was taken and hated without a cause and nailed to a cross. And suffered and bled and died under the penalty and wrath of Almighty God. That's who we preach. That's the person you're directed to trust in and rely upon and rest in as your only hope of salvation. All the privileges, all the benefits, and all the advantages of the office and mediation of Christ will avail you and me absolutely nothing unless we reduce them all into faith in that person, who He is, what He did, what He actually accomplished, and where He is now. All that Christ has done, and all that He's now doing, shall do is great because of the excellency and the glory of who He is. A man couldn't have done what He did. Not just any man. It had to be God's man. God devised that way, Bart. Man did not come up with this plan of redemption. If man had come up with it, it had to do with something moral or sincere or dedicated, committed on your part. If you don't believe it, just watch what religion requires of men and women in our generation. As long as we hold these foundational truths of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who alone gives life and efficacy unto His whole work of mediation, our faith and all its acting will be in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be continually reminded, and we try to do that every time we come here, and understand that Christ is one person with two distinct natures. And I know this is just, to me, it's deep, but it's just truth. We're going to try to make it as simple as we can. He's one person with two distinct natures. One is divine, right? He's very God of very God, and one nature is human. He's man of very man. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made like unto His brethren in all ways, yet without sin. And both that human and that divine nature, they are a partaker of all the qualities of true sinless humanity. What we're saying is this, Christ became incarnate for one particular purpose. Why was it necessary that He come into this world? But He didn't come here to set you an example, though it's an excellent example for us to follow as God's children. We ought to seek to follow, to be Christ-like in all our ways, in our character and in our conduct. But that isn't why He came. Christ became incarnate in order to suffer and die so that He, by His obedience unto death, could establish that only righteousness whereby God could be just to justify ungodly sinners. That's the only reason He came. Everything He did to fulfill these duties and establish that such a righteousness, He did it in the entire person of His God-man, both God and man. All the actions, everything that He did, they're acts of His whole person. Now think about this. It sounds kind of deep, but it's very simple when you think about it. Yet some of those things that He did are only suitable to His deity, to His Godhood, and to be attributed only to the fact that He was God. For example, think about this. No man, however exalted he might be, we're about this next week, I think, is coming up. I was watching in CBS this morning program. Who's coming to America? Huh? The Pope fixing to land over here, and it's fixing to be a big deal. And he's about as high as you can get in religion in our generation. No man. Not even Pope, Benedict, is that what his name is? I think of Benedict Arnold. Pope Benedict. Not even him. No man, no person on this planet, no matter how exalted they might be, he can put on all the robes and all the gold and all the fish hats he wants to put on. You exalt them and give them names and titles and popes and reverend, call them whatever you may. They're not to be worshipped and none of them have the power to give or sustain life. None of them. But this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a man. Now think about who was a man. He was to be worshipped. Right? And He did have the power to give and sustain life. Did He not tell those? He said, "You can't. I'll lay down my life and what will I do? I'll take it up again." He gave life to the dead. He walked up to the tomb one day and said, "Lazarus, do what? Come forward." And He came forward. Now listen, all of that has to do with His deity, but it's still the entire work of His person, His whole person. But on the other hand, you think about this. God Himself, absolutely considered, cannot die. He cannot suffer. And listen, God does not sorrow. I know they've got, our generation thinks God sitting up there just weeping and wailing and mourning over God. God does not sorrow. And He doesn't. Because listen, if He sorrows, you know what that means? He changes. Because if He can be sorry one minute and then happy the next, what's He like? He's like you and me. And he's found to be a liar if He can change emotions. He can change from sorrow to happiness and hatred to love. It's just impossible. You say, how can you say that? I am the Lord, what do? I change not. Jesus Christ the same. What, same? Yesterday? Today? And what's He going to be like 10 billion years from now? He's not going to change. So he's not like you and me, huh? Men make that mistake all the time. Our Lord, through Isaiah, said, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether like unto thyself." Not unlike us. In any way, to any degree. So He can't sorrow, He can't suffer, and He can't die. But this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and who is God, He did suffer. He did grieve. He mourned over Israel. He did sorrow. He did bleed. And listen, this person, He did die. Christ died a real day. He didn't swoon. He didn't pretend. He died. How could He die, folks? How can anybody die? What brings death? The wages of sin are death. But now this person, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Was made like unto His brethren in all ways, yet without sin. How did He die?
If death is caused by sin, how do you die? Sin imputed to my Savior. The guilt and penalty and defilement of all the sins of all the elect, of all the ages, charged legally to Christ. Then he could die. Down to the penalty of sin. All these things, suffering, sorrowing, bleeding, dying, they were acts of his entire person. Yet they were suitable only to his humanity without sin. You say, well, why is that so important for us to understand? Why is it, matter of fact, why is it absolutely essential that you understand that? Well, first of all, his person and his work are vitally connected. Notice what he says here in our text, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power. Now notice this language here. According to the Spirit of holiness. Now this is so important that you understand this morning. Imputed sin, charged sin, demanded Christ's death. Why did he die? Sin was charged to him. And it demanded his death. God couldn't let him go. When God found sin charged on his son, what did he do? He punished him, gave him the wages of it. The wages of sin is death. That's why Christ sorrowed unto death. And righteousness established by his obedience unto death, it demanded what? His resurrection. Why could he not stay in the tomb? Righteousness was established. Imputed sin demanded his condemnation under God's law, and death is the result. Righteousness established demanded Christ's justification and therefore his resurrection. These truths establish the good news of the gospel. Huh? That's why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. God promised us to save the very chief of sinners, whoever he or she might be. He said, though your sins be like scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Though they be like crimson, I'll wash them white as wool. How does he do that? Based on that very same righteousness that demanded Christ's resurrection and his justification and his life, according to this important truth, according to holiness. One thing you need to understand about this God we deal with, everything he does it as an act of his holiness. He has to be holy in all his ways. Comment here on verses 3 and 4, Robert Haldane, who I read a lot, wrote, he said, that we see that it is upon the foundation of the union of the divine and human natures in the one person of Christ, the Messiah, that Paul proceeds to establish all the great and important truths that he sets forth in this wonderful epistle. He goes on, he says, we must always remember. And this is an interesting passage. He said, we must always remember that the office of the apostle gave dignity and worth to the person of the apostle, just as the office of the President of the United States gives dignity and authority to whomever holds that office. But this is not so with Christ. It is his person that gives authority, dignity, and value to his offices. The presidency gives dignity and honor to the man who holds it. Not so with our blessed Lord. He says, it is his person that guaranteed the absolute success of all the duties he performed. How could he accomplish what he accomplished? The fact of who he was. He says, it is his person that guaranteed the absolute success of all his duties he performed in each office to accomplish his design and goal to do one thing, to glorify and honor the Father in the eternal salvation whom the Father had given him for whom he lived and died. And this is the kicker. Therefore, for any person to deny the effectual, definite, redemptive work of Christ and resort to universal notions or ideas of salvation is to deny both the person and the work of that one who was sent of God into this world. How essential is it that you believe in both his person and his work? You put it on anything? You think Christ died for everybody?
You deny both His person and His work. They do. Here's the second thing. His person and His work are vitally connected in salvation. Notice what He says in verse 5. By whom we have received grace. You see this? Grace here, what does it refer to? It refers to all the work of the Holy Spirit in God's people with all its suggestive graces such as faith and repentance and humility and love. And all of that, everything, faith, humility, love, obedience, repentance, all these things are the direct result of Christ's work for us, what He accomplished for us at Calvary. Everything necessary to bring God's elect to salvation, to save and redeem all of God's sheep unto glory, is a direct effect of Christ establishing a righteousness that was brought in and consummated in His death. Notice what He says next of all. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. Notice this language here. For obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. What's that? It's true belief and submission to God's gospel, to His promise of all grace here and all glory hereafter, based solely on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice the language here, He starts off verse 5 and He says, by whom? And you look on down, He says, the last part of this thing, for His name. It's so important. By whom? And for it, why was it done this way? But who gets all the preeminence in salvation? Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we freely receive the whole inheritance of grace because He satisfied all the conditions of our salvation. So hold your place there and turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Notice what He says here in verse 1. Galatians 4 verse 1. I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant. And this, we went through this not too long ago when we studied through. We are Lord of all already, even though we don't know it. The heir, what's he going to grow up to be? He's going to be the one who runs the show. Okay? But when he's young, when he's impressionable, when he's unable to make decisions on his own, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to do what? To redeem. Not to make redemption possible, but to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, verse 6. And because you are sons, because Christ did redeem you, because He did guarantee your eternal place in glory based on His obedience unto death. God, what's He done? He sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts that you'll do one thing. What do? You cry, Father. He was already our Father. But what do? For the first time, we recognize it. It's a revelation. It's a revelation of what we've been given through both the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the next thing. Turn back to our text. Notice verse 6. Among whom are you also, and I love this, the called of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 verse 6. Justified sinners are not only called to Christ, among whom you are also the called of Christ. Called to Christ? We're called by Him. It's a part, my sheep hear my voice. And listen, it's Christ. You hear that? I call my sheep by name. That's important. The Holy Spirit here by the Apostle Paul, he attributes our calling, our conversion to Christ because all of it a direct result of what Christ accomplished for us at Calvary. Everything Christ is our substitute, merited for all of God's elect, and each successive generation, it'll be effectually revealed to them by His Holy Spirit. You know what our Lord said? He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, will come, He'll take the things of mine, and what will He do? He'll reveal them unto you. He'll show them to you. Now notice verse 7. Let's look at the people of God, and we'll quit right here. Notice what He says. to all that be in Rome. That's not over there in St. Paul's Basilica here. To all that be in Rome. And look at the language here. Beloved of God, called, take the to be out because it wasn't in the original and it's in italics. What are you called? Called saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom is the Apostle Paul writing? What does he say? He calls you two things. He calls them to the saints and to those that are beloved of God. Think about that this morning. The beloved of God are identified here by their calling and their conversion. Notice, this doesn't refer to all without exception at Rome. He says to all that are Rome, but he identifies a particular group. He wrote this. Listen, the gospel goes to who? We preach the gospel to all men and women without exception, whosoever will. But who is it actually effectual to? Those beloved of God. Now that's so important to understand. All that are beloved of God in Rome that are identified by their conversion. This conversion is the only evidence of regeneration and of being objects of God's love. And in this, Paul calls them saints. I was watching that this morning, and Pope Benedict, is one of his first orders when he took over, when they blew the smoke up the stack and he took over as the Pope, one of his first edicts is he sped up the process to get the one before him, John Paul, yeah, to get him made a saint. To get him declared as St. John Paul. I'm in Ruston, Louisiana this morning. And I'm talking to men and women who are beloved of God. And you don't have to do anything, Bart, to get sainthood. Called saints. Now, we're not going to go out here and start calling each other St. Paul, St. Pam, St. Robert, St. David, St. Richard. But look, you are a saint. What does a saint mean? They make it out like it's somebody that's done something wonderful. A saint means a sanctified, one set apart for God's glory, an object of God's glory. Why are you a saint? What did it take to make you a saint? Well, I've gone to church and I've given my money and I've been moral, I've been sincere and I've been dedicated. You're not a saint, you're a sinner, if that's your goal and that's your hope. What makes you a saint? Paul said it just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am what I am by the grace of God. You're a saint this morning? It's by God's grace. Pure and simple. Saints are just simply this, justified sinners, declared legally righteous before God. But then notice this last thing, beloved of God, identified by their state. Their state is one of peace. Notice what he says here, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. And listen to me, peace. Peace. From God our Father. Well, you can't get any better than that. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, you notice what he mentions first before he ever talks about peace. What does he talk about? Talks about grace. The whole as well as each part of salvation, where does it proceed from? Grace. You can't have peace unless you got grace. It's impossible. Many of the old writers refer to the grace of God as God's love in action. God set His love upon a multitude of fallen, guilty, defiled, hell-deserving sinners. And His grace was conditioning all their salvation on who? On Christ. But these last two things that He says here, He says, peace. Peace be unto you. Where you get true peace at this morning? When you go home tonight, and you put your head on your pillow to go to sleep, where do you find your peace and comfort? True peace with God is based on Christ having satisfied all the conditions of your salvation as your substitute representative. Grace then, of necessity, what does it exclude? What does grace take away? If it's of grace, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11,
it cannot be of works. Because if it's got any works in it, what is it? It's no longer grace. Grace excludes every condition on the sinner. You say, well, I got to believe. If it's a condition, you better forget it. It's not your belief makes it effectual. It's what Christ accomplished. Peace between God and men is based... The only way God can be reconciled to you is based on one thing. If you don't read it, go read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What's the only way you can be reconciled to God? Satisfaction has to be made. That's it. And not just an attempt at satisfaction or an offer of satisfaction. Satisfaction had to be made. And then he says this in closing, grace and peace from two people. First of all, from God, and this is so important to me, our Father. And I know everybody runs around and they say, well, God's everybody's Father. Listen, He's everybody's Father. Do you got, how many kids you got? Huh? One, two, three? Which one of them you love the most? Huh? Come on, you got to love one more than the other, don't you? No. How do you love them? Equally. And if God's everybody's Father, if you give yourself that much credit, how much more the Lord of glory? If He's the Father of all men and women without exception, He loves them all the same, and He'll do all that He can for every one of them. And He, listen, if He will do it, He's got the power to accomplish it. God has never tried anything. You know, we say we're going to try to water ski, or I'm going to try to do this. Or I'm going to... God's never attempted. Everything God's tried... Well, you know, that's the wrong language. Whatever God wills, He does. That's the only way I know to state it. And He addresses you and me as God's children. God, our Father. Not our enemy. Not a consuming fire. Listen, outside of Christ, what's our God? He is a consuming fire. He's not... Listen, this God, our Father, He's not a sovereign tyrant. Not unconcerned and not unapproachable. We can come to this God. God's our Father in all that He's actively engaged Himself, every perfection of His being, to accomplish our salvation to the praise, glory, and honor of His grace. But then this, from God our Father and who else? The Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that we have with the Father, how was it communicated to us? All that cometh to the Father, where they got to come? But by me. You come to the Father through the Son, based upon the entire merit and worth and value of His person and His Word. Now that's what the gospel is. It's not of a Christ who made salvation just merely attainable or possibility. It's of a person who came here. Listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, He was born for one express purpose. He came here for His children. That's it. God loved His children. God, listen, the verse is most abused. For God so loved the world. It's not everybody, folks. It's His children. That's what that word world means there. Take it in its context. Read it in the original if you can find some way to convert it. God so loved the world. He loved His children. That cosmos which was He had purposed to redeem. He loved the world so much that what did He do? He sent. He gave His only begotten Son. Sent Him here to suffer and bleed. And every step Christ took, every word that He spoke, every action that He accomplished, He did it for His children. And in the end, He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And having loved His own, He loved us to the end. And when He said He loved us to the end, it didn't mean when He closed His eyes in death, when He cried, it's finished. To the end, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if He loved us to the end, I can guarantee you all the objects of His love will be there in the end with Him. That's the good news. God help us to be men and women who rest in both the person and work of our blessed Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's stand together
And we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning.